Gracious Heavenly Father, we just come before you again in your throne room. And we thank you, as always, for this time that and this freedom that you give us to come and gather together in your name in this place. And we just ask for your continued guidance and blessing upon our time of teaching. And we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to do what only he could do when he died on the cross. And then through your power, the power, very power of the Holy Spirit, that he was raised from the dead. And so we have new life, the promise of new life, eternal life, through his resurrection, which occurred 7 weeks ago today. We celebrated that, Resurrection Sunday. And so we're now 50 days from Feast of First Fruits, Resurrection Sunday. And we now have the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. So we thank you for this day, what it represents, the sending of the Holy Spirit, that blessing that you have given us with your presence living in us by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit who we become, the temple of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. So we thank you for that blessed, that power that you've given us. Help us to understand and recognize and use that power more for furthering your kingdom. So we ask for your blessing upon this time of teaching, upon this day, and upon everything that this day represents. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're ready to continue our lesson where we're at, just in case you don't remember. We're on lesson five, the first half of lesson five that I've been working through, and we're on the back of the outline. Where I'm going to reread verse 14 before we go on with the last section, the last woe, which starts with chapter 29 of Isaiah, verse 15. But I'm going to read 14 and kind of finish the discussion we had at the end of the time last week and reflect upon this a little bit more. But we do have in this last section with the woe, we have a promise. And I want to emphasize that promise because it's a promise I've described here as a promise of a restoration for Israel. But when we know that God has promised this restoration for Israel, and because we are grafted in to all the covenants and promises of Israel through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, and so we have those same promises. We know that because Israel will be fully restored as God has promised, we too will receive the promises that he has given us. If God is not true to his word relative to Israel, then how can we be sure that he'll be true to what we believe we've been promised? So we'll be getting into that. So I'm actually going to read verses 13 and 14 because they kind of go together, and we talked about most of what I wanted to cover in verse 13, but I want to finish this second woe by talking about verse 14 as we then move on to the third woe starting in verse 15. So let me read from Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. And this is a direct quote that Isaiah gives to us through his prophet, through the prophecy, from the Lord himself. The Lord says, and he's talking about his own chosen people. And I believe here he's talking about specifically to the tribes of Judah, to the tribe of Judah, who is Isaiah was sent as a prophet to speak to. And so Isaiah was quoting these words from the Lord. These people, talking about the people of Judah and really all of Israel at this time, but specifically Judah, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. And all this is quoted by that last part of verse 14, or verse 14 pretty much is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll turn to that when I get into the discussion on this, so you see that, because in the first part of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks a lot about the wisdom, about wisdom. What is wisdom? It is something that all of us, it is one of the spirits of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit. Understanding, wisdom, knowledge are all part of that package. And so each of us should desire God's wisdom. You know, we're also told to seek the mind of Christ. And so as we live our lives and live out our lives, we should continue to always seek what God wants for us and desires for us and seek his will. So as we look at this, you know, from the outline, I talked quite a bit last week about this whole concept of spiritual blindness and in that whole section from verses 9 to 14. And a sense of it being like a spiritual stupor. The message was being missed. In fact, it was left sealed up and unread because they were spiritually illiterate. And then it goes on in verses 13 and 14, as I just read, and I call this on the outline, the Lord gives reasons for sending spiritual blindness. And I believe, as I look around in our culture today, I look around at our times, I look around at what's happening in our streets, in the cities, I see tremendous spiritual blindness. I mean, I think spiritual blindness is so rampant because the spiritual battle is so intense that people's eyes are covered. They don't see what really we should be seeking. And so I hear some pastors speak up this morning on TV, and I hope the pastors continue to lead this country, or attempt to, if people will listen. Because we need to deal with each other in faith, hope, and love. And love, obviously, is the greatest gift. And so, you know, we're in really trying times, and I don't think it's, you know, unless there's a revival, the Holy Spirit is allowed to work in our culture, I think it's only going to get worse. And that seems to be the sign of where we're going. So we don't know what lies ahead of us, but we know what we're dealing with right now. We're dealing with invisible enemies, with the virus, and we're dealing with enemies of pure evil, you know, the acts of pure evil. So anyway, as we look at this and what God is telling us here, let's reflect upon it relative to our own time. So I talked quite a bit last week, and even the week before a little bit, about the whole term of false piety. Because as followers of Christ, we should always be seeking the mind of Christ, seeking the ways of Christ, the will of God through Christ. And so with that, we should reflect upon what our relationship, because it is about relationship. And I know in my personal testimony, my personal reflection upon my life, it wasn't until I really recognized that I had to have a personal relationship with Christ. It isn't about just knowing the Bible verses and being able to quote Bible verses, tell other people what you need to do. It's really about how you grow in that relationship. And it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so part of that growing, part of that understanding of how we should live, how we should demonstrate our faith, live out our faith is by having that right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and that's where real piety can play a part in our lives and therefore how we interact with others. So we talked about what was said here when the Lord said, you come near with your mouth, their mouth, and honor me with their lips. And I call that the whole sense of pretending or empty words. It's easy to speak words. It's easy to say that you're doing this and you're doing that and you're following this way and you're doing what's right as best you can. But it's another thing to act upon it and to live it out. So we can't just worship God with empty lips. It must be, as it says in the next line, because their hearts are far from me. It must be with our heart. And our heart is where our faith resides. It's where our love resides. It's where everything that God wants us to be. And so I call when you worship him and your heart is far from him, you're basically being a pretender. You're pretending to worship. You're pretending to do the right thing. You want it to be a show for others to see. Like the Pharisee said, look at me. Look at me. I'm praying. You know, it's got to be inward. It's got to be from the heart. And then the third thing there mentioned on reasons for sending spiritual blindness is because they worship me with rules taught by men. And as I said there, and I think we've seen it through the ages. We saw it in the time of the Pharisees and Jesus and how Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. But I think we see it also very prevalent today, because it's a sense of many times in a religious setting, in an institution, it becomes more legalistic than it becomes heartfelt and real. And so we want to guard ourselves that we don't become so legalistic about doing everything according to this thinking. Because a lot of those things, as it was with the Pharisees, it was man-made rules. You add the 613 legalistic laws to be kept, and all you're doing is putting a burden on people to the point that they get away from the relationship that God desires and get into doing things according to the law, according to the rules. So you have those three things. So that set this up. So then we go on in verse 14, and that's where I want to complete our discussion from last week. Because it says basically there, he will astound them with wonder upon wonder. God is a God of wonder. God is a God of miracles. We know the miracles from the Gospels that Jesus performed, but we also know miracles were done in the Old Testament as well, through God and through his prophets and the people he called. And miracles can be a wonderful instrument for people to see the hand of God working. I use the term, when something happens in my life that cannot be explained in a physical sense, you know, it's only a spiritual activity. You know, I tend to call them God things. Now, maybe somebody could come up with a physical explanation for these things that have happened, but I never have been able to, and so I just accept them as God's little personal gifts. And to then, you know, be encouraged and know. And for me, those God things that I've experienced in my life makes God real and personal to me, because he touches you in ways that you otherwise probably wouldn't be touched with just the organization process of worship or church. So, and that can be different for every person. You know, there's special gifts, I believe, for every person. So, but he also, as we know, has astounded people through the ages with his wonders. And I think he may be reflecting back on a time in the history of Israel, the time when Israel was given attention by God because they cried out. And I think that's an important thing, because I think we'll talk about it here a little bit later, that the importance of God's people crying out to him when there's nowhere, I mean, some would say there's nowhere else to turn, but it really ought to be the first place we turn. But instead, we wait until things are so bad, yet only God can intervene and get us out of this, and then we cry out. And God is one that I believe does respond to the cry of his people. And so, so in the past, we had the time of slavery in Egypt, and I believe God may be referring back to that, because he will astound them here with wonder upon wonder. And that's what he did in the 10 plagues of Egypt. You know, sending all those judgments against the Pharaoh and the Egyptians until he finally let his people go and got them out of Egypt, got them out of slavery. But God continues to do wonders. And so some people are, you know, maybe some may even be saved potentially by seeing wonders. I think right now, I think Raymond's mentioned it, others have mentioned it, Ali, I think, has mentioned it, the miracles we're seeing in the Muslim world right now. Jesus is appearing to some of the Muslim people. Now, you can make that of what you want to, but I believe that's how far God will go. For those that would not otherwise believe, he will show himself. He will reveal himself in ways. And so there are miracles and wonders. There are healings. There are rape. Now, this doesn't seem logical in our natural sense, but they're saying that people are being raised from the dead in that part of the world where... And we don't see it here in America. And why is that? Because we have everything already that we need. God has given us everything that we could possibly need to know him and to understand him. But in other places, when they're fighting false religions and different things that they've gone through and persecution, they may need a special wonder. And so this is what God's saying. He will astound them with wonder upon wonder. But if it gets to the point where you require a wonder, that can become a feel-good religion. It can become an emotional appeal. If you don't get that kind of special thing, then you're not going to believe. And so it can be a danger too. And I think that's what's being said here. Even though I give you wonder upon wonder, you still don't obey me. You don't trust me. You don't follow me. And then it talks in the last point, in verse 14, their wisdom, and this will be the consequences, their wisdom will perish and their intellect vanish. And that's the quote that Paul made from 1 Corinthians 1. And I want to start this reading, just two verses, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 19. Because I had not put these two verses together again. I've often quoted for people 1 Corinthians 1:18 because it's a verse that all of us should have memorized and at hand. For anyone who doesn't want to believe, and make fun of the cross, make fun of the things that we believe in as Christians. And so Paul wrote these words because he was writing to the people at Corinth, the Corinthians, and they were Greek origin, and therefore they had to reason everything. Everything had to make sense. Everything had to be wise. And so this was the challenge. And so Paul writes to them in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And that's why... And I'm going to read the last part of this verse, but I want to comment on that first. Because that's what we should often recognize. When we struggle with somebody who just doesn't want to hear the gospel message, it may be a family member, it may be a coworker, it may be a friend, it may be whoever, even a close family member. And they just, you know, that's for you. You know, that's fine. You can believe that stuff. But for me, I'll trust in what I can see and hear and and so forth. And so this is a verse that I think is very important for us as Christians who want to witness our faith, to realize that not everyone that we share with is going to believe, because there's a lot of baggage that comes in. So that part of the verse, because the cross is literally foolishness. Because why would a God, an almighty God, that's all-powerful, if that's what you say, you know, he is sovereign, why would he send his only son to die on a cross? A cross that's got to be the worst death that you could possibly have. It doesn't make sense in the human reasoning. You know, so that's the point. But then it goes on. But to us, the believers who are being saved, in the process of being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is where the power comes from. Because if it wasn't for what Jesus did on that cross, none of us would have a chance. It would be worthless. Our lives would be worthless. The future would have nothing for us. And so we'd be lost. So we'd be like those who want to just say that the cross is foolishness. So we have that verse that sets us up. And then verse 19 that follows that is this quote from Isaiah, or part of Isaiah, where it says, "For I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." So all those highfalutin intellectuals, all the worldly people, scholars, and whatever else out there that are saying, well, they know how all this works. But I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, God says, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will, what? Frustrate. And I believe he's doing that right now. I believe a lot of what we're seeing, this spiritual battle, is frustration to those who do not believe, the unbeliever. Because Satan is alive and well. Don't kid yourself. This is a spiritual battle. This is an intense spiritual battle that we're seeing right before our very eyes. Where it goes, I don't know. You know, we've been through rioting times like this before. Back in the 60s, you know, we've had a few riots under Obama administration in Baltimore and Ferguson, Missouri. But this is something else, you know, and where this is going to go, we don't know yet. And we don't know, you know, what it does to our whole society. Yes, there are bad apples within the law enforcement, and we know that. And they need to be punished for their wrongful actions. But you don't tear down a whole society and destroy property and ruin people's lives in places that you're really trying to support those low-income places. So that, you know, these events of this week, again, is another case of trying to understand what all's going on, what the battle is. And so I believe it's all part of that spiritual battle. So anyway, I'm gonna move on now with the third woe of Isaiah 28 to 33, and this one begins at verse 15 of chapter 29 and goes through the end of the chapter, verse 24, and I call this one on the handout the woe to foreign alliances, and then I put in parentheses, how do they work? They who work in darkness. And this is very important to understand within our culture, within our times, within personal situations you may be involved with, as I have been. You know, there is a dark force working, and it's continually working. And it's it's one that we can't see, but we can see the results of it. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit. We can see the results of the Holy Spirit. We can't see the Holy Spirit. It's like the wind. But also with the demonic spirits, it's similar. Unless they reveal themselves some way and inhabit a person, and then that's, some of that is seen. So this dark side is really more and more evident. So as we read about this and talk about this, keep that in mind. How the dark side of the spiritual battle, which then affects the human race, because those who choose to follow the dark side, this is how they'll operate. This is very much how the dark side operates. So we're gonna read this, and then we'll talk about it, and hopefully try to come close to completing this this part of the woes, the six woes. Verse 15, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord. It may not even be their direct intention to hide them from the Lord, Yahweh, because many of them probably don't even know him. But they're hiding, and they are hiding from the Lord. And I'm just going to say this, there's no way you can hide from the Lord. It will all be exposed. And that's the sad part for those who are caught up in the lie and in the darkness. It goes on, who do their work in darkness and think? And look at this. Look at these words here that are quoted. It's exactly how they operate. If you've ever associated with the really dark side in our culture, through whatever experience you've had in that, you'll see that this exactly it. Because what they say to themselves, who sees us? If we operate in the dark, nobody knows what we're doing. We can get away with whatever we want to because nobody sees us. Why do most of the bad things that happen, illegal things that happen in the dark, after midnight or in homes or wherever? It's because, you know, that evil rears up. And their first action is, how do I cover it up? How do I not accept responsibility for it? So, who sees us? Who will know? No one will know. I can get away with this. I can continue to do this. Verse 16. You turn things, these words just really... And I've been saying this ever since we've seen so many things change in our culture. You turn things upside down. Everything, and I use the bigger phrase, everything seems like it's upside down and inside out and backwards instead of forward. Everything is the opposite of what we know is right and should be done. You turn things upside down, and then look at the reasoning why. As if the potter were thought to be like the clay. And I'm going to talk about this, I think, on my outline. Here, well, let me read this whole thing, and then we'll go back to it. You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Full denial of the existence of God or any greater power than yourself? Yeah, this is what was going on back then, and it hasn't changed to this day, and probably has only gotten worse. Because we, in some form or other, I would say all of us have experienced this in our lives, whether it's in personal relationships or just in the culture in general. So let me talk about this before I move on, because I've got there on the outline, they hide their plans from the Lord. That's the two verses together. They work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? And that's kind of how they go undercover of darkness. It's kind of how the world system works without God. And you know we're under the world system, and you know who reigns over the world system, Satan himself. And so we wonder why the world system is going the direction it is, because for a time, God allows that to happen. And then they turn things upside down. Like I say, upside down, inside out. And then when you When you consider the origin of all evil with Lucifer that we read about in Isaiah 14, Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, if you just want to turn back to those, I'll remind you, I'm sure you all know this, that this appears to be a picture of how original evil came about in the spiritual realm. And so the spiritual realm, what happened? Lucifer, the morning star, referred to in verse 12, but then in verse 13, he is saying, or is quoting what he said, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain." And then verse 14, "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds." And then this last line, "I will make myself like the Most High." That's the issue. They want to be God. They want to make themselves God, and they're bound and determined to do it. And they think they have the right to do it, and they're going to do it. And so when that narcissistic attitude of pride, which is Lucifer, that is basically, as I put, it's the Lucifer complex. The Lucifer complex, as quoted in Isaiah 14, and now evident with the actions of people who do not do it God's way. And so it becomes the Lucifer complex. And so they turn everything upside down against God, as if the potter making God the clay and the clay the potter. In other words, everything came from man. Just think of what evolution teaches. Just think what, you know, man has created in the institutions of our education system. That all this came about randomly, without any sense of order to it. It just happened over time. And then all these intricacies were not designed, so man has control of it all. And man has control of their destiny. And that's what we see in our culture more and more. And so it's the exchange, trying to make the great exchange. And Adam and Eve originally fell for it with the lies of the serpent, Satan. And they believed they could be like God. Their eyes would be open and they would see as God sees. So as if the potter were like clay, as if he did not make me. Denial of creation. Denial of creation. Just, you don't have to go very far in our culture. The intellectuals of all levels, the historical TV, quote all these billions and millions of years to go about creating everything. So if you don't believe in creation and God is the designer and creator, then you can believe anything you want. And if he did not make me, can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? In other words, I'm not going to believe or accept anything that God says. And so they go about their merry way. But we know all that ends in destruction. It ends in total loss of all the promises that God has. So, all right, let me keep going here for verse 17. Really, it goes through the end of the chapter. So let me. I think I can read through it, and then we'll cover what we can in discussion to finish this. This seems to be a millennial kingdom promise, and I've got it defined as looking forward to the millennial kingdom here. I've got it on the millennial messianic kingdom side here, or at least the summary of it. It says, "In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field," a neighbor of Israel to the north, "and the fertile field seem like a forest." And we know the cedars of Lebanon are well known and so forth. Verse 18, in that day, and there again we have that reference to a future period, which often is the day of the Lord or beyond into the kingdom of Christ to come. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. And I put that verse over here on the day of the Lord, because there has to be judgment in the middle of the total period. But that one seems to be God will do away with the ruthless, the mockers, and the eye for evil, those who have an eye for evil. But then it goes on in verse 21. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court with false testimony, deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says. Says to the house of Jacob, no longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale. There's a promise to Israel that God still has a plan for Israel, and he will take away their shame. He will take away the veil from their eyes, and they will recognize their Messiah. 23, when they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And verse 24, those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. And that will be the end result. When you finally accept God's way and God's provision and his promise, and the kingdom that will come is here, all those things will be changed. And so all this stuff we see that are so chaotic and so out of control and no order will all be done away with in the kingdom of Christ. And so that's our hope. So I kind of summarized them here on the outline. Lebanon turned into a fertile field. In that day, the deaf will hear and the blind will see. The humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy and the Holy One of Israel. However, the ruthless, the mockers, all who have an eye for evil will be gone. All the false witnesses will be removed. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. They will keep the God's holy name and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. So, one last point, and then we'll close. I do have, I'll wait till next week to hand it out. I had it prepared just in case we got a little further along, but I'll have the outline for the second half of lesson 5, which include chapters 30 to 33 and the last 3 woes. So we'll start into that next week. But let me just kind of finish with just something that I jotted down for myself on this whole issue of spiritual blindness as we reflect upon that. Because I believe, what are the reasons that people are caught up in this spiritual blindness? First and foremost, they're failing or refusing to believe and trust God. That sounds pretty simple, but that's the basic root of it all. If you do not put your faith and trust and belief in the true God, then you will be caught up in spiritual blindness. Doing what's right in our own eyes. Those who are caught in spiritual blindness continue to seek just doing what's right in their own eyes. And we see that in the whole of the age of the kings in Israel. Most of the kings were summarized by saying they did what's right in their own eyes. And that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to do what's right in God's eyes. And everything will follow from that. In other words, when you do what's right in your own eyes, you're following your flesh. Because the desires of the flesh are continually there. And so you'll follow that desire of the flesh, following the flesh, and you will ignore the Spirit. Even if you have the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, and you believe that Jesus died for you, and you believe he is your Lord, but because of the flesh, the struggle with the flesh, all of us are subject to caving in. And so we cave in to the flesh. And so we hopefully repent of it and turn back to God's way and seek his strength and his direction. Number three, we're failing to seek the truth. The truth is a broad word, but we know that the truth is defined. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We know that the truth is God's word. All those things we can learn from the word. But what do they mean to us? Do we continually in our lives, in our struggle, seek to always seek the truth? Is that one of our main purposes in our lives? Whatever that may be, it may be in our personal life dealings or whatever, but we should always seek first the truth. And the truth, as Jesus said, is the only thing that will set us free from the things that we carry around. Number four, and I said it before, but getting caught up in legalism, I think, is another reason why people turn to spiritual blindness. Well, we do it the right way. You guys don't do it the right way. So you ought to change to doing it this way instead of, the way you're doing it. Or we believe there's only one way of looking at this. And I know there's a lot of things in scriptures. I've studied scripture that seem to have, and I've shared on this before, seem to have a tension between both sides of the issue. And so to just firmly say that there's only one way of seeing things, I'm not saying that you deny the truth, because the truth is the truth. We should always seek the truth. But you should not be so legalistic that you close your ears to others' thoughts on it and to evaluate it. And five, relying on feelings rather than wisdom to guide us. It's an emotional appeal. So, okay, I think we'll stop, have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll go into our time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your study you've given me to share from the book of Isaiah. We thank you for the powerful words that you have throughout this book. I thank you for the Holy Spirit's guidance to show me and hopefully show all of us, the meaning in your word and how we should speak into our lives. So help us to live according to your ways. Lord, we ask you now to be with us in our time of worship. We ask that you will bless each person that comes into this place this day, that they will be touched in some way by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will touch their hearts and guide their minds to a greater understanding of what you're doing in their lives. So we ask for your blessing on each part of our service. And we thank you for all the people that will come this day, and that your protection will be over each one that comes into this place. I thank you for this time. I thank you for each person gathered here this morning in this study. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.